Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was a beautiful Eugene summer day, a Saturday. Mary and the kids and I had gone to the Saturday market to take in the culture, have a little picnic while listening to the rhythms of the drum circle and the merchandise peddling of the vendors. It was great. It's one of our favorite parts of living here. And so we got our food from one of the food carts, and we found an open spot on the lawn, and we plopped ourselves down. And as I was people-watching, which I tend to do in public, I noticed that we had chosen our lunch spot right across the sidewalk from this little tent with a sign hanging out of it. Psychic, fortune teller, palm reader, tarot readings. And there, sitting inside that little tent, was this old woman with scraggly hair and sort of bony fingers and a shawl draped over her shoulders, even in the rather warm weather. And she was surrounded by all of the standard trinkets that you would expect: gems and crystals, little tapestries with otherworldly designs on them. And frankly, I didn't think much of it. I mean, this is Eugene's Saturday market, after all. Kind of par for course to have a psychic and a lady selling organic knit children's clothes right next to each other. But as we kept eating, the thing that did catch my attention was how many people would stop, look at her sign, stoop down to go into that little tent, pay the old woman their money, proceed to hear her wisdom. I mean, maybe some just came to be entertained, but others seemed so comfortable that I wondered if this was part of their Saturday ritual every single week. During the entire time we ate our lunch, that old woman didn't have a break. She always had someone sitting in the chair across from her, leaning forward, staring at her cards or at their palm, or just looking into her face, waiting for some kind of answer to their questions, or some kind of hope for their struggles, or some kind of excitement in store in their otherwise boring life. They were searching for wisdom. For whatever reason, they thought that they would find it there. And when they had paid their money and she had done her work, they left that little tent behind and they went about their day, perhaps wondering whether the wisdom that she gave could be true. Wisdom. It seems sort of a dime a dozen these days. One person's opinion is another person's wisdom. It seems like everywhere that we look, everywhere you turn, someone has some kind of wisdom to share with you. Whether it's the billboards on the highways telling you where to shop or go to church, the programs on TV telling you the latest anti-aging techniques or which electronics to buy, or the magazines at the doctor's office imparting their wisdom concerning this or that diet or this medicine. Or even the wisdom of family members, perhaps unsolicited, weighing in with their two cents on situations going on in your life. Wisdom. Good, bad, indifferent, wisdom is everywhere. And the thing that seems to bind all of this worldly wisdom together is that it's all about you. What's best for you? How can you fill your needs? How can you be more fulfilled, more popular, more content, more whatever? And I suppose in most cases, this really isn't a huge problem other than feeding our inborn narcissism. But the problem, however, is when the world starts offering up its wisdom in places where it is completely ignorant, weighing in on how to deal with your sin. Because in that arena, the wisdom that the world offers, the wisdom that we by nature want to hear, time and again will point you always to yourself. how you must work, try, and hopefully succeed at overcoming your sin. And for that reason alone, that wisdom which the world gives is not only useless, but even eternally dangerous. This morning, the gospel writer Luke invites us. He invites us into a small tent, as it were, a small portion of Christ's life that we don't know very much about. And yet, when we enter that little tent, we are taken into a very big place, the Jerusalem Temple. Geographically on a high mount, historically a place of high importance, theologically the place where God, who reigns on high, comes to do business with his people. And in that temple, oh, there's wisdom. Teachers and scribes and Pharisees and rabbis, learned men who had all kinds of wisdom to impart to those who sought it. And yet even there, this morning, in the midst of such wisdom, we find one who is even wiser still. Now, there's all kinds of things we could focus on in this text. We could talk about how this takes place during Passover, which foreshadows Christ's coming to Jerusalem during Passover to ultimately die. We could talk about how here the boy Jesus comes to the temple, which foreshadows how he himself will be the sacrifice for the sin of the world, and how he himself makes that temple unnecessary because he is the temple where our sin will finally be dealt with. We could talk about how we see a glimpse of Christ's submission, how even at age 12, he does what his earthly mother and father ask of him, which is a glimpse of how he ultimately submits to his heavenly Father. I mean, there's so much more than we could fit into one sermon here. So there's just one thing that I would like to hone in on. Verse 49. And he said to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So here's a 12-year-old boy who's full of wisdom, as verse 40 tells us, a boy at whose teaching and questioning the wise teachers in the temple marvel, and yet the very first words that he utters in the Gospel of Luke are unintelligible to the very people who should know him best. Mary and Joseph don't get it. Even though they had both been divinely visited by an angel, telling of this child's miraculous conception and birth, even though they had been visited by shepherds who had heard the grand birth announcement from the angel, even though they heard the prophetic words of Simeon and Anna in this very same temple when he was 40 days old, even though the Magi from the east had been miraculously led to this child by a star, even though they had been instructed to call this boy Jesus precisely because he would save his people from their sin, even after all of that, the words that he speaks don't make an ounce of sense to Mary and Joseph. Why are you seeking me? It seems like the obvious answer to that question would be, because you're our son and we don't want to lose you. We love you. And yet Jesus asking the question forces us to reconsider it. Because it is a question that in one way or another is asked of everybody who encounters Jesus. Why are you seeking me? When his wisdom comes against our wisdom, we are forced to consider this question. And as sinful human beings, our answer to this question is, frankly, Jesus, I'm seeking you so that I can have what I want. So that you can do for me what I think is wise. Give me some kind of magic pill or silver bullet that will make things better. Tell me the steps that I have to take to have success or less stress or to be happier. Frankly, what it all boils down to is, Jesus, tell me how I can overcome sin and its consequences in my life. So that Jesus actually becomes nothing more than a psychic on a corner, peddling wisdom nuggets that end up being all about us and which keep us constantly seeking how we can live better, pray harder, work more earnestly, believe more fervently, sin less blatantly, all as an attempt to make God happy, but never actually discovering whether he is or not. We feed on that kind of wisdom as sinners, because when it finally does seem like we've made some progress, we can sort of snap our suspender straps and stand up in pride and celebrate, by golly, never mind that I took 500 steps backwards before I even took half a step forward. You see, the lie that is the wisdom of this fallen and broken world is that we're actually making progress on our quest to be better, all the while ignoring the fact that we are by nature utterly lost. And this same Jesus later in Luke will tell a parable about another lost son, a parable that reminds us that to be lost is to be dead. And so we are. So you are dead in your sin, dead in your vain attempts to save yourself, dead in your own foolish wisdom. Of course, if to be lost is to be dead, then to be found is to be made alive. And when we look closely at this text, we catch a glimpse, a foreshadowing of Christ's death and resurrection. He asks his parents, "Why were you seeking me?" This question implies that Jesus was lost, dead. And after 3 days, his parents found him in his father's house, doing his father's work. And as this boy Jesus grows and goes about his ministry, we see the strange wisdom and work of God that looks like utter foolishness to us. Wisdom that brings this Jesus full circle back to Jerusalem, not on the Temple Mount, but on the mount called Golgotha. Wisdom that asks you to look not at yourself, not at your work, not at how earnest or great or weak or your faith is, not to look at your life circumstances, your health, your wealth, or anything else to know God's love, but wisdom that points you to the love and mercy of God in his Son Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. And when you look there, it certainly doesn't look wise, but terribly foolish. I mean, how many of us would be willing to give up our very lives, if it were possible, to save people who don't deserve mercy or forgiveness? Anyone willing to die for the serial killer on death row? How about the money-embezzling CEO? How about that irritating neighbor down the road? Well, lump yourself in with all of them, because Jesus comes for you all. Sinners, Jesus comes for you even while you weren't seeking him. Even while you were lost and dead in your trespasses and sin, Jesus seeks even you out and finds you and makes you alive. So if being lost is to be dead, then to be found is to be alive. And so you are. Forgiven, raised to life, made a new creation only through the foolish wisdom of God in Christ. Amen.